If you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 3. I don't have my worship guide with me, so I don't know exactly what page number that is in the blue Bible, but I'm sure somebody will help you find it. It's always helpful when we have the Word of God open to us. For you know, it's what the Lord has to say, not necessarily what I have to say. So I always pray, Lord, more than the gift of eloquence in speaking, we need the gift of hearing. And we need to hear from the Lord. So if your Bibles are open, let me begin with this way. You know my love for sports. So you remember the shot? Some of you golfers remember the shot. It's just known as the shot. The 2012 Masters at Augusta. Who could ever forget it, right? 10th hole, there was Bubba Watson. His nickname is called the Freak because he can hit shots that no one can hit. And so now on the 10th hole, down the right side of the fairway, 165 yards away from the green, Bubba is in the rough. There's nothing but these huge row of pine trees between him and the green. There's no possible way through the trees, out of the trees, over the trees. He is stuck. His fellow friend and golfer, Ricky Fowler, said Watson was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Really? Absolutely. So here's what Bubba does. You remember, he's left-handed, so he turns. And if the green is that way, of course, the trees are blocking his view. He aims this way. You remember that? He strikes the ball and he hooks it. He aims actually to the water hazard and hooks the ball around the trees, lands it on the green less than 15 feet from the hole. The shot. No one can forget that. This is what separates amateurs from professionals. From winners from merely contenders, right? Finding yourself in the rough is a given. Being able to play out of it is a must. It's the same for Christians. Finding yourself in it is a given. But can you pray out of the rough? Maybe we can learn a thing or two from David, our friend. Let's stand and give our attention to the reading of David's Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But often things get fuzzy and foggy when it appears just the opposite. We have need then for you, Father, to teach us again how to pray out of the rough. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm always struck by the stealthy power in the brevity of Martin Luther King's letter to the Birmingham jail. Likewise, I'm struck Sunday after Sunday by the same kind of powerful, concise statements in the prayers of your elders. Like when we just prayed with Jason or Chip or any of the other elders. Just this past Tuesday, I was at presbytery meeting. It happens every presbytery. I find myself listening to the prayers of all these godly men, these godly pastors and elders that have gathered. And I'm listening, and I'm always left wondering as I listen to them pray, have I ever prayed in my life? I mean, shut up, Rick. Maybe more so it is with the Psalms. These short prayers set to music that strike the chords of man's most intense emotions and feelings and questions. You know, you read the Psalms and you pray the Psalms, but all the while the Psalm is reading you, exposing you. And you're thinking to yourself as you read, oh, but did I catch this? Did I catch that? Did I catch what he was saying? And you know you're missing something of the nuances of the text, but you're simply at awe in the way the psalmist turns a phrase. And you wonder to yourself, have I ever prayed in my life? The naysayers, the intellectuals, the cynics, they say prayer is simply some form of escapism, a psychological crutch. But Bible-believing Christians know better than that. Says Dr. Ralph Davis, it is clear as the title of Psalm 3, when he fled from Absalom, his son, that prayer, like a golfer who's been around the course a few times, is the only way we learn to play out of the deep stuff. So here before us is another first things first. You remember, why is Psalm 3 Psalm 3? Well, you remember why was Psalm 1 1? Because you must understand your direction. Psalm 2, you must understand the direction of history. And the next first thing, Psalm 3. You must learn how to play or pray out of the rough. It's a game changer. Getting in it is a given. But can you play, or rather pray, out of the rough? That's the background for Psalm 3. The deep stuff of David's Psalm 3 is the circumstances that we read earlier in 1 Samuel 15. Nathan read it beautifully to us. That portion of the story where Absalom's rebellion and his heartbreaking betrayal of his own father, David. Deep trouble now drives David to prayer. A concise, powerfully rich prayer. Maybe David's prayer is a prayer for you and the foes you face. Look in verse 1 and 2. David says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are the foes that you face? Absalom, Ahithophel, Ziba, Shimei. Names that you've heard, names that Nathan read, names that you know, not outside, but inside the church. Many, mean and mouthy, as Dr. Davis would say. All were trusted. All betrayed David, the Lord's anointed. And they were saying, I'm paraphrasing, if you will, in verse 2, they were saying, get out! Get out, you worthless man! The Lord has given the kingdom to your son Absalom. Evil on you. And in public humiliation, David walks out of the city and walks into private pain, alone, weeping. Betrayal is like that. Betrayal can bury you, especially the words. Oh, I know we've all been taught sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not. You know that. And their talk here against David is not cheap. You see, death and life are in the power of the tongue, says Proverbs 18:21. You choose. But remember, you can shoot words as bullets, or you can plant them as seeds. You choose. They chose bullets. Malicious words. Not in saying that God cannot, but that God will not help you, David. You're done. Accusations that stir up those gut-wrenching temptations. What kind of temptations? That their words, whether they were said of David or of you or of me, that their words are in one sense true and unnerving to us. You're right. I don't deserve God's mercies. Selah. Pause. Selah is a musical or liturgical notation. It's printed probably in your translation of Psalm 3. It means to pause. Selah. Take a breath. Think about it. David is. I don't deserve God's mercies. But no help? No future? Could that possibly be true? That's the temptation David's facing. And maybe just now many of you took a breath and paused, saying to yourself, been there, done that. Of course you have. That's why Psalm 3 was written. The beauty of the scriptures and why I think one of the reasons I appreciate them and that they're so believable is that they're unvarnished, right? They interpret your experience, the cutthroat conditions where you live and where you work and even in our church, the rumors, the gossip, the lying, the texts, the emails that circulate like dark clouds rolling up into your soul. And verse 2 is unvarnished. It describes how deep despair can be. It's not their weapons, it's their words. The same kind of words that were hurled at Jesus. You remember? We know our Father. What were they saying? The slanderous implication was, we know our Father, you don't. You are illegitimate. That's what they said to Jesus. He saved others. He cannot even save himself. Where is God now? You remember those kinds of words? What then can you do? What is David to do? Exactly. You're thinking the same thing that I was thinking. Here in verse 1 and 2, David is telling God about it. The very God that these enemies say doesn't want anything to do with him. He's praying. He's telling God about it. What might you learn from this? We learn that we must pray out of the rough. Now, that's not the only thing we do, but it's the first thing we do. Pray out of the rough. What do you tell God? Well, you tell God exactly what other people are saying, that God doesn't want any involvement with you. Tell God that. God, they're saying you don't want any involvement with me. And pour out your heart to a God who's not supposed to care. I dare you. Tell God that. Because that's the turning point. It's praying out of the rough. It's turning to the God that you know. You see that in verse 3 and 4? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. But you, O Lord, is what theologians call a grammatical 180. God is so different than them. God is so different than the many. And so David turns to fill up his mind and heart with his God. Rehearsing, muttering, as we've talked about before in the pulpit, muttering to himself. But what sort of God does he have? A protecting God. He calls God, you are a shield. A shield. He's a protecting God. A God who is able to extinguish the flaming missiles of betrayal. He's a sufficient God. David calls him my glory, referring to the weightiness, the substance, the wealth of God. Whatever he may be losing to others publicly, he has all he needs in the Lord. He's a restoring God. Did you see that phrase? He's the lifter of my head. The Lord is able to heal when we are wounded. He's an accessible God. He answers from his holy hill. Think about this. There's David leaving the holy city barefoot and weeping, distanced from the tabernacle of God. Distance from God's holy hill. But his prayers get there anyway. He knew a God who hears and answers. There's a story worth repeating from a book entitled The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. A story about the famous photo, you remember, of the Marines raising the American flag at Iwo Jima in 1945. You remember that? You remember that photo? That photo is famous. And back then it appeared in numerous newspapers, including a hometown Texas newspaper. And it was one day being read by a guy named Ed Block. Ed is reading the newspaper, and his mother, Belle, walks by, and she glances at the newspaper, the photo in the newspaper, and she pointed to the Marine that is thrusting the pole down into the ground. And she says, "That's your brother Harlan." And of course, Ed, no, that's not Harlan. No. You know, Mom, there's no side view here. Look, it's just the back of a Marine. Besides, we don't even know if Harlan was at Iwo Jima. There's no way, Mama. But Belle was sure. I know my boy. That's my boy. Actually, the figure in the photo was later identified as Henry Hansen. But Belle Block was unmoved. Sadly, the family soon received word that Harlan had been killed in action at Iwo Jima. But in 1947, after additional testimony, the Blocks received notification of a correction. It was not Henry Hansen. The lad aiming the pole into the ground was Harlan Block. Belle wasn't surprised. I know my boy. That's my boy. In the middle of his mess, David is saying, "That's my God. I know my God. That's the God you know. Yahweh is his name." That's the translation here from the Hebrew, Lord. Yahweh means I am that I am. Never a beginning. Always was and is and will be without end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Utterly independent and sovereign, dependent upon nothing, contingent upon nothing. I am that I am. That's the turning point. I am always and always turn my face toward you, my people. You see the implication there? It's his covenant-keeping name. First revealed at God's mountain, and then revealed on God's man, Jesus of Nazareth, assuring his people to be their God, and they his children. David called on God by his name. David knew God's name. Do you? Do you know his name? El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. El Elyon, the Lord Most High. Adonai, Lord Master. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Makadashim, the Lord who sanctifies you. El Ohim, the everlasting God. El Kana, the jealous God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sabaoth. Do you know that he is your advocate? The Alpha and the Omega, the author and perfecter, the bishop of souls, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the comforter, the cornerstone, the deliverer, Emmanuel, the everlasting Father. And the list goes on and on and on. More than 100 names and ways in which God has revealed his very person in the scripture. Selah. It almost takes your breath away. Is that the God you know? When in the thick of trouble, where do you turn first? Your iPhone? You hit the send button on your keyboard? Selah. Yes, there are foes. But all the while, David turns us to a God-centered gaze, a promise-keeping, protecting, sufficient, restoring, accessible God. And that makes all the difference when it comes to the peace you possess. You see that in verse 5 and 6? I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David said, there's nothing like a good night's sleep. God knows. He designed us that way. Sometimes that's exactly what we need. It's just a good night's sleep. You recall the story of Elijah on the run from Jezebel. God forced him to sleep and eat three times before he began to speak to him. David says, I lay down. I slept. I woke again. I is emphatic, contrasted with the but you. Because of what you are, I. What David needs, what you and I need, the peace you enjoy, is both immediate and long term. The first night and every night. Nothing is taken for granted here. Which explains David's confession. The Lord sustained me. It was the Lord. The Lord sustained me. He put me to bed. He got me up. You know, that's why the Jewish calendar is different than our calendar. The ancient Jewish calendar marked their days not from sunrise to sunset, but from sunset to sunrise. Why? Because they understood from creation and covenant that the day actually begins when we are not. It's a picture of grace from the very beginning. It all begins when you are not, when you're not a factor. That's when God is at work. It all begins with God, not with man. Sunrise, then, is God's reveille call to come join me, he says, in all that I've been doing all night long. when you have been at rest, I have been working. It's a new day dawning, some would title Psalm 3. Every morning, just like this. And you're thinking, hardly. I know. Sometimes I can't sleep either. You know, you mull in your mind, well, if I say this, well, I offend them. You know, did she mean that? If so, what will I do? What should I say? I can't believe I forgot. I can't believe I left that undone. Lord, who will come to help me? Who will stay? What will be said across town? What's the future? What can change me? How can I change anything? Yeah, you know those same questions. You go over and over at night. And then I recall, maybe as you do, Psalm 127, 2. It's vain for you to rise up early and to go to bed late, eating the bread of sorrows. Why? Because he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. That's what David's saying here. And I ponder the words. And I think about the love in which they were wrapped. And I claim them. And I turn out the light. And I say to myself, tomorrow is a brand new day. Only to discover when I awake, my circumstances aren't different. Ah, but I am. I am. And that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to say in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul was thinking of the very promise, not only here in Psalm 3, but the very promise from the Lord Christ himself saying, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So it's important, my friends, to know what is and what is not being implied here in Psalm 3. You may not have immediate peace from all your circumstances, from all your toils and troubles, but you will have peace in it. And eventually to pray out of it. To play out of the rough. David's turning in prayer to the God you know means that he will not be held in the grip of fear. For as E.M. Bounds says, prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, but taking hold of God's willingness. The peace you enjoy in the morning, sometimes that's the way God works. David would understand. He would turn out the lights. God is big enough to look after himself and his kingdom, and me too. Finally, verses 7 and 8, we see the help that you expect. The help you expect. Arise, O Lord, David prays. I want you to see something here. It's important. When David cries out, arise, save, it's in the imperative, which means that deliverance has not yet come. David is still on the run as he's praying this. Absalom and company are still on the loose. The foes haven't been silenced. And yet what is important, what is true, and comes out in the original Hebrew, not in the English, but in the original Hebrew, is this, is that all the verbs in verse 7 and 8 are in the past tense. They're in the past tense. What should we make of this? This, that David is so sure of what God thinks and what God has done and what God will do that he prays in faith and in confidence as if it's already done. Surely in his ears rang the echo of Moses from Numbers when Israel would break camp and the glory cloud that always rested upon them when they camped and always went out in front of them as they left out, as they broke camp and went out. It always had risen and gone before them. And Moses would cry, "Rise up, O Lord, be God for us, be God over us and over the world." And while some may be troubled by the expressions, striking the enemy on the cheek and breaking their teeth, David is no jihadist here. In fact, it's just the opposite. He knows himself all too well. He knows his temper. He's a warrior. He knows his warrior temperament. You recall the story with Nabal? When Nabal and company refused David water and safe passage for his group across his land, what did David do? He mounted up his men and he was headed out to wipe out Nabal, his family, his sheep, his cattle, everything. No, David knows himself. He turns to God. He turns over any right to vengeance. He leaves it in the hand of God. Betrayal arises. Even more so, the Lord arises at the point of his need. The psalmist is simply putting before us the hope and the help that regardless of the foes we face, whether inside or outside the church, God is always victorious. And here I love the Children's Catechism. Children, you listening? You remember Children's Catechism number 13? Sure you do. The question is, what can God do? Answer, all his holy will. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he wins. And God says it so because he makes it so. And there's a cross to prove it so. This is the great doctrine of the Bible, says C.H. Spurgeon, but also the great temptation, saying that salvation belongs to man by means or merit. But the scriptures are clear, every iota of it, deliverance, whether in this life's troubles or at death's door, belongs to the sovereign ruler and defending God for his own. I have installed my king, the Father says in Psalm 2. You are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. And he did. Jesus did. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, asked for the nations. And he asked for you. And he asked for me. And he fights our battles for all that has broken us. And there's a cross to prove it. Listen as I read Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? There's nothing sterilized here. Jesus knows betrayal. He walked out of the city. He walked the Via Dolorosa all the way to Calvary, barefoot and weeping. He's been to Gethsemane. He's been down on his knees, sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And now seated in heaven next to the right hand of the Father, every time he stands and raises his hands, they are nail-pierced hands. And he holds them out to help you. And now we must obviously think to ourselves, oh my, if the violence of the cross is what it took to save me, then what must his justice be? Well, maybe there's a moment here somewhere in Psalm 3 that you can identify with certain aspects of David's situation and you can make some application to your own situation. Maybe so, but you must make the all-important shift to the larger context that David has in mind. Did you see that in verse 8? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. It's as if David says, Lord, not just my emergency, not just my fear, my enemies, but these are the situations of all of your people. Let your blessing come down. Let your saving help flow to them. Selah. That'll take your breath away. David is spot on here, you see. Only the betrayed and the brokenhearted are best to pray David's prayer. It is only the betrayed and the brokenhearted who, by the foes they face, and the God they confess, and the peace they enjoy, and the help they expect, only those see the hands, see his jealous love for his children, and see his fury for his bride. This is the kind of brokenness David is thinking that affects everyone, and it affects the kingdom. And here we witness David's awareness and thoughtfulness for you. His awareness and thoughtfulness in prayer for all of God's people to be blessed. And so we realize that whatever the prayers out of the rough, whatever the peace we're to possess, whatever the help we're to expect, it's never just about us. It's not about you alone. Instead, we realize it's about us. And we realize how now we can join together with others. Many of us come dragging our anxieties up to the church, dragging them up to the table, needing to talk to Jesus about them, needing to be in his presence, needing to receive from him a word. And then it is through one another that we overhear each other talking. We overhear each other singing. We overhear each other praying. It's the dialogue of worship and the sacrament of communion. And we're led to pray, save me. And then we turn to the right, save her. Or to your left, save him. Save us. Save them. Selah. Let's pray. Our Father, would you give us a holy Selah, even now as we ponder the prayer of David in Psalm 3 and how we enter into that, not only as individuals, but we enter into it corporately. Give us that sacred Selah from your word and spirit and now in sacrament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.